I want to look at a statement the Apostle Paul made. This is one of the most sweeping and significant statements that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, not believed on by the world, but believed on in the world, received up into glory." You've just heard 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. There are many things about this passage of Scripture that stands out, but the opening clause is very significant. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And it's my purpose to show you in the next few minutes that this very thing that the Apostle Paul declared nearly 2,000 years ago is without controversy, is one of the very things that the denominational world today labels as a controversial subject. This very subject that the Apostle Paul says is without controversy is a controversy in the denominational world today. And the Lord willing, I want to show that that is the subject of the incarnation or the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "And without controversy, the Holy Spirit knew in advance, since God knows all things, that about 1900 to 2,000 years ago, that all over the denominational world, that a great controversy would arise about the virgin birth of the Son of God. I have papers at home in my files where seminary presidents and professors all across this nation and leaders of mainline denominations were surveyed a few years ago, and if I wanted to be real ugly and embarrassing, I could call the names of many of these schools. I could trace them from one coast to the other, some of the most famous schools in America. And back in my early days, when I was a fire-breathing dragon in the pulpit, I probably would have called their names, but since I'm a middle-aged grandfather, obviously overflowing with the milk of human kindness, I will not. But we find that when these denominational leaders and professors were asked this question, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God manifested in the flesh? Do you believe he was born of a virgin?" 75 to 80% of them replied that they did not or do not. The Jesus that is preached from the pulpits of some of the largest churches in this nation, this Jesus is a good moral teacher. This Jesus is a philosopher. His teachings are good. But those men deep down, about 75 to 80% of them do not believe that he is the Son of God, born of a virgin, God manifest in the flesh. The Apostle Paul starts out and he says, "And without controversy." That means this is beyond debate. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." I ask you the question, what is this mystery of godliness? Is this mystery of godliness the question or the debate on whether or not there is a God? There have been a number of debates held on the existence of God. I have several books at home where representatives of various so-called Christian organizations have debated atheists and agnostics, and they have debated this very question. Does God exist? I ask you the question, is this mystery, this great mystery, is this over the question of whether God exists or not? The Apostle Paul says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." No, my friends, this mystery of godliness is not about the question of does God exist or does he not exist. Because according to the Bible, that question is a settled question.
Right.
According to the Bible, that question is not worthy of debate.
Right.
According to the Bible, God's people should not even debate that question. Because to debate that question is to give it a dignity that it does not deserve.
Right.
Because according to the teachings of the Bible, God has given us so many proofs and evidences in nature that any individual with an intellectual level above that of a fool can tell by studying nature that God is and God runs things. We come to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, and the Apostle Paul says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse." That tells us plainly that if we will just study the things God has made, that it will clearly reveal to us that God is and God runs things. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world." all these things about God that you can ask me that I cannot answer. There are many things pertaining to God and His ways that I cannot answer. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and those revealed things belong unto us and to our children. There are many things about God that are invisible. Many questions you could ask me about God that I cannot answer. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Even though there's many questions you could ask me about God that I cannot answer because God has not given the answers, they're invisible, they're unrevealed. There is one thing that is clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. It is crystal clear if we study anything from an anthill beneath to the starry heavens above, it's very clear that God is and God runs things. I find in the 6th chapter of Proverbs that Solomon says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." When we began to study the ant that has a brain that you could probably put on the end of a pen, and you'd probably have to have a powerful magnifying glass to even find the brain of that ant, yet we find in this anthill there is a government. In this anthill there's a society. In this anthill, there's queens and soldiers and workers. There is a government. There is a society. There is an order that is more orderly than the mess that we have in Washington, D.C. Because you have everybody in the anthill stays in their place. Everybody in the anthill does their job. There's an order in there that man has not been able to duplicate in his own government. When I began to study the anthill, it's obvious that a superior mind designed this.
Right.
When I begin to study the heavens above me, it's obvious that a superior mind designed all that. And so no wonder David says in Psalms 14:1 and Psalms 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And I want to say one more time, and I've said this probably to God's people 1,000 times. This fool that says in his heart, there is no God, that fool does not have head trouble. That fool does not need education. That fool does not need a debate. That fool does not have head trouble. That fool has heart trouble.
Right.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That fool will never be helped until God deals with his heart.
Amen.
The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Allow me to tell this one more time. If I've told you before, you've undoubtedly forgotten. But many long years ago, there was one of our black preachers in California was able to send his son off to UCLA. And this happened about 35 years ago. This black elder in California was blessed to send his son off to UCLA, and his son came home from UCLA very soon, and he told the old black elder, he said, "Daddy, I have got a professor what says there ain't no God." He says, "Son, you got a professor what is a fool." You might say, well, that professor's, he's a doctor. He's got a Ph.D. Dandy. Just go call him Dr. Fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You say, well, you're not intimidated by educated people, are you? No, one of my mottos is, the bigger the belfry, the more room for the bats. Now, watch this. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. This mystery of godliness is not the question of whether or not there is a God. The Bible does not debate that question. Did you ever notice the first statement of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible does not start out trying to prove to you there is a God or debating where God exists. It's stated as a fact. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. As we look at this statement, when he says, "For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness," that mystery of godliness is revealed in the next clause. "For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh."
Right.
Here's the mystery of godliness.
Right.
There was a time nearly 2,000 years ago when the eternal Son of God, who had ever been with the Father in glory, that there was a time when he was manifest in the flesh. And we find that time when he was manifest in the flesh by going to Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, the Bible tells us that the angel Gabriel appears to a young Jewish girl named Mary. And the angel Gabriel says to her, that thou shalt conceive in thy womb and thou shalt bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and says he shall sit upon the throne of his father David. He shall be the son of the highest, and says he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This young Jewish girl asked the angel Gabriel a question. And in this question that she asked him, she outsmarted the seminary professors and Bible revisers and correctors that are in this world today. God cut them off at the pass. I told folks that I remember when I was a teenager in 1952 when this first flood of revised Bibles burst on the scene in America. The King James Bible had reigned supreme from 1611 until 1901 in America. 1611 till 1881 in England, 1611 till 1901 in America. Then you have the so-called American Standard Version. No other real troublesome versions until 1952, then 1954, and now we have one just every few months. You know what this is all about? It's to sell books. You buy a good King James Bible and take care of it, you won't be going back to the bookstore for years. But the folks who have Bibles to sell will tell you, you need to go buy the Good News for Modern Man. Remember that one? It sure was bad news for lost sinners. In no time, they tell you you need the Cotton Patch Version. Then they tell you you need the New International Version. And then they tell you, there'll be one after this one, you see. The idea is to keep you trotting back to the bookstores, a fool, and his money are soon parted. That's what it's all about. Now then, watch this. In the early 1950s, as a teenage boy, I remember looking through some of these revised versions. Today I call them reverse visions. If you want to reverse your vision and get as confused as a termite in a yo-yo, just read the revised versions. But in the early 50s, I began to notice, even as young as I was back then, that these Bible correctors had taken the liberty in such places as Isaiah 7:14, where the Bible says over there, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive, and a virgin shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. They took the liberty to change that to young woman. Likewise, in the New Testament, they changed this word virgin to young woman. And their argument was that the Old Testament Hebrew word Alma and the New Testament Greek word Parthenos, that it can also mean a young woman. Let's notice here how the Virgin Mary, God, the Spirit of God, used the Virgin Mary to outsmart these characters nearly 2,000 years ago. When the angel Gabriel makes this announcement to her that thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, she asked the question. That question is, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Did you notice that she put her own definition on her condition?
Right.
She's not only a young woman, she's a special kind of young woman. She is a young woman that has not known a man.
Right.
You know what the Bible definition of a virgin is in that text? It's a young woman that has not known a man.
Right.
She put her own definition on it.
Amen.
God outsmarted them. And so they can kick dust 6 feet up in there, 10 feet up in there, about what Alma means and what Parthenos means and all that. But you see, God done showed you here in the simple English what he means by the word virgin. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Now listen to the answer. The answer that the angel gives her is this, and listen to this very carefully. He says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. That word overshadow means envelop or cover. Hang on to that one tightly. He says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. For the next few minutes, I want to talk to you about four ways that God has used to put everybody on this earth that has ever lived on this earth. We go back to the book of Genesis, and we find that the first person that God ever put on this earth was in the way number one. God made a man without using a man or a woman. In the case of Adam, we find that God took the dust of the earth that he had created. And I've said since I've been here, I believe it cools springs, When you read the first three chapters of Genesis, pay careful attention to the words creation, formation, and making. God created the dust of the earth. That is, he made it out of nothing. I said time and time again, anytime I go to make something, I've got to have 2x4s, 2x6s, plywood. I've got to have oil field sucker rods, pipe, welding rods. I've got to have something to work with. I have to have material. But we come to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, and the Bible says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen, this and that and everything you see, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Anytime I make something, I have to make it out of something which appears. You might see me coming back from the hardware store, the building supply, the welding supply house, and here are things which do appear, and I have a trailer load of them. And I'm going to take things which do appear and make something. But the Bible says, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. That's a Bible way of saying God made it out of nothing. So God creates the dust of the earth. And off this dust of the earth that he created, God forms Adam. He makes him. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Way number one. Once upon a time, God made a man without using another man or another woman. Elder P.H. Byrd, who's gone on to heaven, lived to be up in his 90s. The ablest and soundest man I ever knew back in that day. He was completely out of the ballpark with the other preachers I knew in that day and time. And I've said to Primitive Baptist many times, it is a great tragedy that he's remembered for his wisecracks, and as a funny man, he is the greatest systematic theologian I ever knew. He lived up into his 90s, and he was never senile. Never slipped. He was sharp as a razor right up to just before he died. Elder Pat Byrd told me that back around the turn of the century that Bible readers used to debate, have big arguments over whether or not Adam had a navel. Now, perhaps I should not mention that. I may come back here next year and find a navel and an anti-navel faction. Some of you people asking me right now, what do you believe about it? If Adam had a navel, he did not have one for the same reason I have one. That's getting out of it, isn't it?
Yeah.
Some of you folks don't worry about that until 2 a.m. I can tell them the looks on your face. God put a man here, Adam, without using another man or another woman. Now, in the case of Eve, God used a man to make a woman without using another woman. The Bible tells us that God took a rib from Adam's side and formed a woman. And brings her to Adam, and in Genesis 2:22, Adam says she should be called woman. God made a woman, Eve, without using a man, without using a woman. To begin with, God made Adam a man without using a man or a woman. God makes Eve using a man, Adam, without using another woman. And used to be back years ago, I haven't heard this in years, occasionally I'd meet some of these agnostics and skeptics that like to pick at the Bible. And back when I was very young, sometimes folks would ask me, they say, well, if that old Bible myth is true, that God took a rib out of a man and made a woman, then why is it that men and women have the same number of ribs today? That's not such a smart question, you know it? There's a difference in genetic cells and somatic cells. There's a difference in genetic cells, reproductive cells, and somatic or body cells.
Right.
Now, for instance, if back before my children were conceived, if I'd had one of my arms cut off, my children would be born with two arms.
Right.
If back before my children were born, I'd had all my teeth pulled, my children would have been born with potentiality to grow teeth. I'm not going to tell you that have been born with teeth. That gets a little bad. They'd have been born with the potentiality to grow teeth. Sensible people can see what I'm talking about.
Right.
In fact, when I was 12 years of age, I'd have got one eye punched out. My children would have been born with two eyes. Because these things I'm talking about, punching out an eye, cutting off an arm, pulling my teeth, does not affect your genetic cells.
Right.
It only affects somatic or body cells.
Right.
So you see, that isn't such a smart question after all. Now then, we come to the third way God puts people here, and this is that a men and women, husbands and wives, through the processes of nature, have children. Now that's how billions of people have been put on this earth. That's how all of us got here. But there was a time about 2,000 years ago, God used the fourth way. That fourth way, God announces here in Luke chapter 1, that God is going to use a woman, a Jewish virgin, to bring a man into the world without using another man.
Wow.
This is God's fourth way. She says, how shall these things be seen? How shall this be seen? I know not a man. And he tells her, he says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the high shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Notice, the power of the high shall overshadow thee. That means cover, that means envelop thee. Now then, let's go to the 139th Psalm. And before I go to the 139th Psalm, I want to lay down a rule of interpretation to follow whenever you read the Psalm. Many of God's people think of the Psalms as just books of poetry and devotion for God's people to read for light, inspirational reading. If you'll go to the New Testament, though, you find in the book of Acts when men of God stood up to preach and they're defending the great Bible doctrines of the resurrection of Christ, the divinity of Christ, they're defending the great fundamentals of the faith, they quote from Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. We come to the book of Hebrews, and here the Apostle Paul is defending the divinity, the eternal sonship. He is defending the heavenly authority of Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul quotes from Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. But Psalms are good for devotional reading. Psalms, of course, are good for singing. But, my friends, you'll find some of the deepest doctrines in the Bible in the book of Psalms. Now then, in the book of Psalms, sometimes you'll find where David is writing as though he were the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when you read the writings of David, it will sound like David is talking about himself, but David is actually speaking as the representative of Jesus Christ. And to use a very simple illustration, let's say you walk up to an aquarium. If I walk up to this aquarium, I can fix my gaze in such a way, that I can say the glass of that aquarium is dirty, it needs cleaning. Now then, I can fix my gaze another way, and I look through the glass, and I can say the water in that aquarium needs changing. Now then, I'm looking beyond the surface of the glass, I'm looking through the glass, and I'm looking at the water. I could focus my vision one more time, and I'm looking through the dirty glass, I'm looking through the dingy water, and I'm looking at the fish in the aquarium. You find many times when you begin to study the writings of David that you've got to look completely through David himself and look at the super David, the Lord Jesus Christ that he's representing. Now let's come to the 139th Psalm, verse 13. And this can be some of the most difficult language in all of the Bible. In Psalms 139, verse 13, David says, thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Listen to this carefully. Whatever is taking place here is taking place in mother's womb. Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. He said, I will praise thee. He says, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made, marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Listen to this very carefully. He says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. So far, King David has mentioned two things that should stand out. King David says, thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb, and he says, my substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now let's watch this very carefully. It is taught in every seminary and every Bible school on the face of the earth that after the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ went down into the lowest parts of the earth, which they say is hell, that he went down into hell and preached to some people in hell, and then finally came up out of hell. The Bible knows nothing of such teaching.
Right.
Thank you. I find when the Lord Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, that the Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So I say, well, but wait a minute. What are you going to do about a passage over in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8? Now I want to grab some of these verses that the entire denominational world uses to prove that Jesus went down into hell after he died on the cross. I want to take the verses they use to prove it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, now that he ascended, what is it but that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He says the same Jesus that ascended into heaven is the same Jesus that descended first into the lower parts of the earth. Well, now, just a minute. A grave on top of the earth is not the lowest parts of the earth. I don't have to prove that to intelligent people. Jesus was buried in Joseph's new tomb, which was carved out of a rock on the surface of the earth. A grave carved out of the rock on the surface of the earth is not the lowest parts of the earth. You say, well, aren't those lowest parts of the earth hell? No, listen to me. We go back to the 139th Psalm, and David is writing about some things that took place in the lowest parts of the earth. But the context is the virgin's womb.
Right.
Now we'll go back and read it again. We're going to find, as we go back to the 139th Psalm, that David is not talking about his own human body. David is speaking here of the mystical, spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this. This is Jesus Christ speaking through the pen of David. Jesus Christ says, thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. He says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He says, marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. The Bible here is describing a time when the eternal Son of God, who fills all the mansions, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his divine nature, is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. I'm talking to you about one that David in this same 139th Psalm said, Lord, whither shall I go from thy presence? Whither will I go to flee from thy spirit? He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, says, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. You know what the Bible's telling us here? Go as far into outer space as you want to, and you will not escape the presence of God. Go as deep into the ocean as you please, and you'll never flee from God. You know why? Because God is everywhere. The eternal Son of God who filled immensity. There was a time about 2,000 years ago that he was reduced by the Holy Spirit to a single human life cell. Think about that. That's easy to say. But that needs to be pondered about a half hour. The eternal Son of God who fills all immensity was reduced by the Holy Spirit to a single human life cell that fertilized the virgin's womb. This is the lowest point that Jesus ever descended to.
Right.
Those lowest parts of the earth is not hell. The lowest parts of the earth is the virgin's body.
Right.
Listen to this. Thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me. Notice, covered me. What did the angel tell the Virgin Mary? The power of the highest, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The power of the highest shall cover thee, envelop thee. Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And he says, marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. He said, my substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret. Here's the body of the Son of God growing in the womb of his virgin mother, and the eyes of God are upon it. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. When the Apostle Paul says, now that he ascended, what is it that he descended first into the lowest parts of the earth? That descent into the lowest parts of the earth was when he descended into the virgin's body. Now then, let's listen to the rest of it. Here we begin to speak about the mystical body of Christ, which makes up all the elect family of God. He says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. Not imperfect. That's two different words. Thine eyes did see my substance, being unperfect, And in thy book were all my members written, which in contentious were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. Now watch this. We're going to shift from the human body of Christ to the mystical, spiritual body of Christ. He says, in thy book were all my members written, which in contentious were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. And when he says there, which in contentious were fashioned, he's saying there that one by one they're born into the world, and one by one they're quickened into divine life. And he says, they were written in this book when as yet there were none of them. My friends, you are a part of the mystical body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, and you were written in his book before the foundation of the world when you did not exist. You see what that does? That does away with the old eternal two-seed doctrine of eternal children. The old eternal two-seed doctrine that came out of Persia and was taught among some primitive Baptists is that the eternal devil had a family. He had his eternal children, and God had his eternal children. But you see, this says this was all done when as yet there were none of them. You see what this also does? It takes the Mormon doctrine of pre-existence and blows it out the window. And you say, I don't believe I know anything about that. Better explain it to us. Well, enough people are mixed up on it anyway. I won't tempt you with it. But there are groups of people in the world that teach that people had a pre-existence before you came into the world. You know what that also does? That also strikes a blow at the heathen doctrine of reincarnation. He says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. That word unperfect means it's not complete yet. Everything that's been done up to this point is perfect, you see. Like you start out to build a house. Here's the blueprint that requires such and such a foundation. The inspector comes out and checks the foundation and says, it's okay, it's perfect. Well, that house is unperfect. It's not complete. But everything that's been done up to now is fine. The foundation checks, the plumbing checks. Now the framing goes up. The skeletal work, the framing of that building goes up, and the framing inspector comes out and says, this framing is perfect. It's fine. It's unperfect. Up to this point, everything about it is perfect and complete. It's not imperfect. Everything up about it, everything to this point is fine, but it's unperfect in the sense it's not finished. He says, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book were all my members written, which in continuous were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. And my friends, this world will continue until God brings the last one of his elect into the world. And even as I preach this sermon, probably somewhere on this earth, maybe perhaps in this city, little boys and girls are being born into the world, whose names were in the book of life before the foundation of the world. They're being born into the world, and God will quicken them into divine life. And this world will not end until that body of Christ is complete. I find over in 2 Peter chapter 3, about verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Peter tells us we're to account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. Now you might say, what in the world does that mean? Well, there have been a few times in my life, and I'm very ashamed of it, but I'm sure this is also true of you. There have been a few times in my life when I thought about some of the wickedness and some of the terrible things that goes on this earth, that I've asked myself a question a few times. Why doesn't the Lord come back and just end it all? I've been in cancer wards. I have walked through homes for that had handicapped children. I have seen people suffering terrible things. People under chemotherapy and cobalt and all this type of thing. People that were out of their minds, delirious because of drugs. People that were suffering. And I have wondered, why doesn't God just come back and end all this? Well, according to the Bible, instead of questioning the long-suffering of God, I ought to be praising him for it. What? You know why? We're to account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. Because there, as I say, there are little boys and girls still being born into the world whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will be quickened into divine life. And God will not bring this to an end until the body of Christ is complete. But he will then. I will try to make this as clear as I possibly can. You see, when we view it this way, that before the foundation of the world, God wrote the names of his people in the book of life. These people are to make up the spiritual body of Christ. Here's the elect family of God. And God intends to do his work of quickening all of them into divine life and taking all of them home to heaven. That God, I don't like to use the word plan. I don't like that word with reference to God. But here's God's designs for this world. And when that's complete, God draws it to an end. Looking at it that way, God has a time, God has a point over here at which he wraps it all up. Do you recognize that if the world's view is true, God has no basis for ever bringing this world to an end? Let's look at it from the world's basis, a world's point of view. There's folks out here in the world that teach, they say, well, God doesn't have any more idea who will be saved than we do. God wants to give everybody a chance to be saved. Well, if that's true, the longer God lets this world run, the more chances people will have. The longer he lets it continue, the more people will be born into it to be given a chance to be saved. According to that point of view, there's no reason God should ever bring it to an end. Have I made that clear?
Yes.
And yet all these folks I'm talking about are preaching the end of the world. They're preaching the coming of Christ. And that's fine. Preach the coming of Christ. And the world's not going on forever. They preach the coming of the Lord. They preach the end of the world. And they preach all of that. But according to the way they view it, God doesn't have any reason to ever bring it to an end if he wants to give everybody a chance to be saved. Just let it run on and on and on and on. And the more people that are born in the world, the more people be given a chance. And the longer you give them a chance, the better. According to that, there's no stopping point. According to the truth, there is a stopping point. According to the truth, there is a point over here in which the last one of God's elect will be quickened into divine life. The body of Christ is made complete. The long suffering of God comes to an end. And that's it. As Porky Pig used to say, that's all, folks. I mean, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be of the Lord. My friends, that mystery of godliness, if those things that took place at Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago when God was manifest in the flesh, I say it one more time and move off of it. The mystery of godliness is not this burnt brain, cracked brain debate over whether or not God exists. According to the Bible, that question is beneath consideration. Well, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Here is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness is the virgin birth and the incarnation of the Son of God. The very thing that the Bible says is without controversy is the very thing that the denominational world has turned into a controversy. Thank God. It is not a controversy among the primitive Baptists. I pray that it never will be. Now then, let's look at the rest of it right fast. For without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. You might say, well, how in the world could Jesus be justified in the Spirit? Well, to begin with, that word justify does not mean to make just. It doesn't mean to make just. It means to declare to be just. Now think about that a minute. This says here there was a time when God was justified in the Spirit. That word justified, I say one more time, does not mean to make just. It means to declare to be just. Now, if you think about that just a little bit, let's suppose here's a perfectly truthful man takes a lie detector test. This highly skilled operator, when he gives him the test and goes over the results, this highly skilled operator says, you're a very truthful man. Did that make him a truthful man? No, he was a truthful man when he took the test. All that test did, it declared him to be truthful. Didn't make him truthful. Now, let's try it another way. Let us suppose that here's somebody that's accused of a very terrible crime. They come to court. The case is tried in court, and the court declares, let me start over. Here's a person who is guilty. They are guilty of a terrible crime. That person is brought in court. The case is tried. The lawyers present their cases. The experts come forward. The trial goes on and on. This person is guilty of sin. The court declares that that person is guilty.
That person is found guilty. That's right. Did that make that person guilty? That's right. That person is guilty to start with. That court only declared something that's already true. Now then, let's try it again. Here, a perfectly innocent person is tried. They're declared to be innocent. Did the court make them innocent? Only declared them to be innocent. Let's fix that up a little more. Here's a person guilty of sin, hires the world's best lawyers and the world's best experts, and the court declares that this person is innocent. Did that make them innocent? No, they're still guilty of sin. All that court does, it declares them to be innocent, or declares them to be guilty. This word justify means to declare to be just. Now watch this. When Jesus Christ was on this earth, he made some statements about himself. John 14, verse 6, he says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He says, I and my Father are one. He says, John 8, 56, before Abraham was, I am. John 3, 13, he says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Jesus Christ made a bunch of claims. I and my Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. That I was ever with the Father. He says, I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Jesus Christ made all of these outstanding claims. Now let's watch what happened. When Jesus Christ was baptized, watch this, the voice of the Father spoke out from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. Hear you him. The Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. You know what they're doing? They're declaring him to be what he says he was. The greatest time that Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit, though, was when he was raised from the dead. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 3, and the Apostle Paul says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That's right, watch this. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. See? But he was declared to be the Spirit of God with power. How? He was declared to be the Spirit of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. That resurrection from the dead was God's declaration that Jesus is my Son. Amen.
You see that? If God had not been perfectly satisfied with everything Christ did in your room instead, Christ would still be in the grave. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. And he said, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, said, he shall see of his seed, he shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he says, and thou shalt prolong his days. We might ask the question, how did the Father prolong his days? If the Father had not been satisfied with everything Jesus Christ did, Jesus Christ would have remained in the grave. But the Father raised him from the dead and prolonged his days and raised him from the dead, never to die anymore. Listen, that's how he was justified in the Spirit. He was declared to be that by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God raised him from the dead. Now let's look at the rest of it right quickly. I'd like to spend a lot of time on this. I will not. It says, seen of angels. You ever thought about that expression? Angels saw him in glory before the foundation of the world. Angels beheld him in glory before God spoke this world into existence. But there came a time about 2,000 years ago when he was born at Bethlehem that the angels of heaven beheld something they'd never seen before. They had seen him in glory with the Father, even in the creation of the world. You say, you mean the angels were around when the world was created? Well, certainly. Go to Job chapter 38, verse 4. God asked Job this question. He said, where wast thou, Job? Where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, stretched the line upon it, when all the sons of morning stars sang together in glory, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? When God spoke this earth into existence, it was the emerald of the universe before sin marred it. And the angels of God shouted for joy, and the morning stars sang together in glory when God created this beautiful earth. Those angels that saw Jesus in the creation of the world
now see him in a manger. For his baptism, he goes into the wilderness 40 days and nights and is tempted of Satan. He was seen of angels when he goes into Gethsemane's garden just before he went to the cross. And the Bible says his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And he cried out, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And in that agony in Gethsemane, it says an angel came and strengthened him. Angels saw him on the cross. And it was angels that beheld his empty tomb and says, "He's not here, he's risen." And it was angels that declared to those disciples in Acts 1:11 when he went back to heaven. They said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus that is taken up from you into heaven shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go." Angels behold his face in heaven right now. And my friends, it says, seen of angels. What's this? It says, preached unto the Gentiles. And Gentile peoples like us cannot realize the miraculous significance of that statement. And it'd take about an hour to probe into it. Because the design of God from the very first was to the Jews. The Old Testament was given to the Jews. The Old Covenant was given to the Jews. The prophets were sent to the Jews. John the Baptist was sent to Israel. Jesus Christ preached to his own people Israel. Jesus Christ commanded those preachers in Matthew 10:5, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any house, or the way of the Samaritans, to the Samaritans enter you not, go not into the way of the Gentiles." And he says not to go to the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. My friends, these blessings were designed at first for the Jews only. The very fact that Gentiles like us have been brought into them is of more significance than I could ever describe. Preached unto the Gentiles. Look at this. It says, believed on in the world. If that had said by the world, I'd have to give up everything I've stood for better than 40 years. Because it's obvious he is not believed on by the world. He was not believed on by the world when he was here about 2,000 years ago. He has never been believed on by the world. He will never be believed on by the world, but he's believed on in the world. When he was here about 2,000 years ago, there was a people in the world that believed on him. And there have been a people in every century that have believed on him. And in this wicked world in which we live today, there's still a people that believe in him. He's believed on in the world. Says, received up into glory. That's where he is now. That's where he's coming from. He'll leave glory someday and come back for us. As I close out tonight, I remember that when our Lord was crucified, the Bible tells us that Pontius Pilate had it written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin that this is the Son of God. And the Bible tells us that that inscription was put above him. Written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. This world is still filled with people today that want to try to put Hebrew, Greek, and Latin above the Son of God. Right. A lot of folks today, when they go to hear a man preach or hear about a preacher, they say, "How much Hebrew does he know? How much Greek does he know? How much Latin does he know?" My friends, I'd rather have what the Lord says than to have all the Hebrew, Greek, and Latin in this world. You know where that Hebrew, Greek, and Latin that Pontius put above him belongs? It belongs down here beneath his feet. And unless you've reached the point in life that you're willing to put your education beneath his feet, you're willing to put your Hebrew and your Greek and your Latin and your PhDs, your DDs, and everything in this world beneath his feet, you're not worthy to be his disciple. Thank you, and may God bless you.